Praise God, we are on the series on the life of God, and we're taking extracts from the other book that I'm still writing called The Spiritual Man, Book 2. Let's go to God in prayer as we consider His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, to continue to supply Your life unto each one of us. We ask that You continue to establish all things upon us, Father, especially those things that concern Your kingdom, especially the things that concern Your perfect will in our lives. We thank You, Father, that it's through Your Spirit that we can do all that You want us to do. In ourselves, we are nothing. We ask, O God, that You give us the consciousness of this and establish Your work in each one of our lives. Glorify Jesus greatly in us until there's nothing else in our lives except Jesus and Jesus only. For we are His body and His flesh. We are members of His body now, not members of ourselves. So we give ourselves to You, we surrender ourselves, that You may through our spirit, soul and body be glorified. Thank You, Father. We bless You. Thank You in Jesus' name. And everyone say, Amen. Amen. Now, just a refresher, can we have a chart? New Man 2, the one that we wanted to see. Thank you. And we have mentioned this morning that the normal chart that most of us are used to are in the book Spiritual Man by Watchman Nee, where the three areas of emotion, will and mind are only in the soul. And then the three areas of the spirit are communion, consciousness, and intuition. But this morning I brought up several verses, like the one in Matthew 26, where Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I ask a question, is that the spirit being willing, the small spirit, which is our spirit man, the spirit exercising its will, or was that the soul? Thus, according to Watchman Nee's chart, the will is part of the soul and not part of the spirit. So I give enough verses. So this is, remember, the second message in this series. You want to make reference to the first one. And so we mentioned that actually there is a will of the spirit, a will of the soul, a will of the body. Yes, of the body too. We proved that from Romans chapter 7, saying the body has its own voice. It has a voice of its own. And we talk about sin nature, okay? Let's talk about the body area. We talk about sin nature. Sin nature is described in the book of Romans chapter 6 as the old man. And it says the old man was crucified with Christ Jesus. And that is found in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So, there's the body of sin, there's the old man. In chapter 7, Paul talks about how when the commandment came in verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And so he says in verse 11, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Killed who? The spirit man. Prevented the spirit man, disconnected the spirit man. And so even though the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good in verse 12, it did not benefit him. And then Paul describes the struggle of most Christians, what the spirit wants to do, but they can't do. And then he says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, how to perform what is good, I do not find. So you can see, he puts sin nature to the physical body. He didn't identify sin nature as in the soul. He identifies sin nature as located in his, you can call it geographical location, in the physical body. But physical body is like a tool, we think about it that way. We thought there's no voice, there's no passion from it, nothing that comes from it, but apparently it does have an influence coming up. The body wills to do something. And the soul also wills, the spirit will. So when Jesus said the spirit is willing, is this part, but the flesh is weak. So what's the weak part? The will of the body, not the will of the spirit. Because the spirit is willing. Spirit wants to do, spirit wills to do. But it's the flesh that is weak. Because the flesh has been disconnected from God. And think about it very carefully. Is our body connected or disconnected from God? In a sense, it is, because if your physical body is directly connected to God's life in a full sense, your body will not die. Anything with God's life in it cannot die. Cannot even decay. Cannot even grow old. Every cell of it. Don't tell me God's life is imperfect. So if God's life come into the physical body has to be perfected. We are touched more in this thing. In chapter 8, it points to it. And the reason why the law could not be fulfilled, it says here in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. So, when Paul says in Romans 7, when the law came, sin revived. Let's look at these words, Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, we did say that in this series we refer a lot to this section. Romans chapter 7, verse 9. I was alive once without the law. So, that's a spirit man. Alive without the law. By alive, we mean connected with God. Okay, let's take death to be disconnection from God, as we mentioned this morning. Second death is permanent disconnection from God. So the spirit was connected to God. The spirit is connected to God. And when the law came, which part revived? Cannot be this part. Doesn't seem to be the soul. Soul seems to be an observer. Because soul is self-consciousness. Soul is self-consciousness. So self-consciousness is just watching what's going on. And the main battle is the battle between the body and the spirit. Paul says, when the law came, something revived. Something became stronger. Spirit, soul, and body, which part? Not the soul, the body became stronger. The sin nature that live in the body became stronger. When this became stronger, it cut the whole system. So we look bit by bit and analyze this statement. Now how do we deal with these words that came from the book Communion, Conscience, Intuition, Emotion, Will and Mind? These are what I call states of consciousness, awareness, internal awareness. We'll look at it more in detail as we look at this series. And emotion is a sort of self-consciousness, will and everything. But we realize that it's more consciousness than we realize. It's a consciousness of spirit, soul and the body. The proof here, the battle is between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians chapter 5. It says, it talks about how the flesh and the spirit cannot coexist. They are fighting. Talks about the spirit, talks about the flesh. They say, these are the works of the flesh. And these are the things that are coming forth, the wrong things. Then, these are the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit is seeking to do. See, the battle is going on between, is more the physical versus the spiritual. That continues to be a physical battle, and our soul seems to be observing these things going on. When it says in Philippians chapter 2 that it is God who will and do in us, it's talking about the Spirit strengthening the will of the Spirit. But yet, we need something more. So seeing that the battle is actually in the realm of the physical, also, not just the spiritual, it's the physical that combats us. We bring the other chart where we have a new model. Thank you. The new model. Yes. Yes. We need the life of God, the life of Christ, inside our spirit, inside our soul, inside our body. And we did show this morning in the book of Romans that, and I'll read it again from the book of Romans. The book of Romans chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is alive because of righteousness. We have described that in this series about righteousness and holiness, and the difference between them and how both works together unto holiness. And I put righteousness and holiness are different. They are not just different Hebrew words, they are also different Greek words. So they are different but related. And we need to know the difference between righteousness and holiness, because this has to do with the flow of God's life. We have touched on that, and this is so many things that we want to touch on, and we have to just approach it with systematically one at a time. But it says, the spirit is life because of righteousness. But it says, the body is dead. The body is dead. What does it mean the body is dead? Because our bodies are still alive. Physically at least, biologically. So what does it mean the body is dead? That something of the life of Christ, something of the life of Christ, comes into the body, deals with the desires of the body, deals with the body's stubbornness and will, deals with the mind of the body, and removes those things. It is more. And you notice the solution is this in verse 10. What was the solution to canceling all those things? Life. Life. It is not an action that came from you and I. You can never crucify yourself. Do you realize that? Even if, let's say, you try, you know, you could knock the nails on your feet. Knock the nails on one of your hands, what about the other hand? You can never do it. Something else has to crucify you. In fact, all you have to do is take up the cross daily. But the main thing is identifying with Christ. Now, what does the identifying do? It links you into the flow of life. Christ's life. As you identify in the flow of Christ's life, that identification causes you to receive the life of Christ. The special thing about born again is the life of God has now come into us. But then we have the verse like John chapter 10 verse 10. Jesus says, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He did say about the devil, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill and to destroy. But I am come that you might have life and that might have it more abundantly. Many people use John 10 verse 10 for prosperity. For the richer, bigger, better, prosperous life. But hold on a minute. I'm sure it includes all those things. The reason we keep interpreting it that way is because of our version of Jesus in the normal church. Jesus constantly said, like in Matthew chapter 6, take no thought for the things of this life. Our Jesus said in Matthew 6, our Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is Matthew 4 verse 4, quoting from Deuteronomy. Do you think for Jesus, the physical is that important? Words like that. And then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, we all know verse 33, see if it's the kingdom of God and all these things, and his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus also said in Matthew 6 over and over again, do not worry. Do not worry. Do not be concerned. Take no thought. Some of the translation, different translations. The whole root word is take zero thought. Take no thought. Not even one thought. Take no thought. Zero. No thought. For the things of this life. Now, I know that when you handle some of the things of this life, you know, you think about that. That's it. Jesus is not talking about that sense. He's talking about being concerned, worrying, fearful, and it affects you, the thoughts that dominate you of food, clothing, shelter, and everything in this life. And Jesus also acknowledged all these things the Gentiles say. He says, the world seeks it. He knows it's the number one priority of the world. Food, clothing, shelter, money, and more things, and more money, and more things. This is the number one concern. Jesus knew it. Jesus recognized it. Jesus keeps saying, do not be like them. Do not be like the Gentiles. This is our Jesus we're talking about. The word no thought in the original no is like zero. Don't let a single thought of all these things of this life. And he said, life is more than food, clothing, raiment. All these things, life is more than this thing. This is our Jesus we're talking about. And this Jesus says, live one day at a time, for tomorrow shall worry for itself. So, was our Jesus worried about food, clothing, shelter? Thank you for the silent amen. No. Right. He was never worried. Jesus was never concerned. He just, you know, if he's hungry, he's hungry. If he's not hungry, he's not hungry. He's never concerned about food, clothing, shelter. The Father provided him abundantly. Of course, God's not going to neglect him or anyone who loves God. But Jesus was never concerned. This is our Jesus. I'm painting the picture of our Jesus. Now, this Jesus who said that life is more, life, all that is in this world, food, clothing, shelter, money, prosperity, everything in this world, everything of this worldly life, is nothing. Life is more than these nothings. This same Jesus came and said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, do you think how Jesus is talking about the physical? See, I painted for you the picture of who Jesus really is. The Jesus who says that this life is nothing. The Jesus whose disciple Peter says in his epistle that all of this life is like a vapor of smoke. This same Jesus trained his disciples to have the same view of this world. This same Jesus says all that we have been working hard. And it's good to be. I know we're not saying we should be lazy, but we're saying that everything, we need this view in our heart and life. To know that everything of this life passes away, and as far as God is concerned, it is the least importance that you take no thought. Because God easily takes care of those things. Those things only became priority number one after the fall of Adam and Eve. They were priority zero before Adam and Eve fell. They are priority zero when you go to heaven. It's only this temporary earth. This same Jesus says, and come that you might have life more abundantly. Do you think Jesus is talking about those things? It cannot be, correct? The reason we keep thinking that he's talking about just the things of this life, the things of this life, is because the view that the church has been painting is a physical prosperity church. It's a physical success church. It's this life kind of success church. We have painted the wrong picture of Jesus. So we keep reading the Bible, interpreting it according to our interpretation of Jesus. And our version of Jesus. And we miss the whole point altogether. What Jesus was saying, when he says, I am come that you might have life and more abundantly, he was talking about God's life. And if you heard the picture that I painted, you know that when God created every creation, his angels and all those things, he never created them the same way. Why did he create, Adam so differently? Look at the book of Genesis. A little bit of revision, but let's go into it. In Genesis, we know that God created all things. And in Genesis chapter 1, it tells us, now, even though in Genesis 1, it looks like he created Adam and Eve at the same time, in chapter 2, he gives us a little more detail, like how the bit-by-bit movement come about. In Genesis chapter 1, we see here that after he got a dry land and all the earth, he says in verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herbs, and the fruit of the tree, and everything that is the grass, and everything this grows. And so, in verse 13, it says, so the evening and the morning were the day. So, one day at a time. And first day, God said, let there be light. And then he separate the light from the darkness in verse 3. There was darkness, and I have said, this darkness was there only in the one-third of the fallen universe. When it was judged. And the darkness is because God put a barrier so that nothing can cross into the pristine side, the unfallen, tutored side. And all on this side, God shut up his life. When he shut up his life, all the galaxies, the sun, the stars, and all the planetary system were all darkened. Because it's no more sustained by God. And it remained that way until that was after the fall of the one-third angels. It remained that way until God spoke and said, let there be light! And remember, light is life. John chapter 1, verse 4. John chapter 1, he says, and in him was life, and the life was the light of man. So we know the light came from the life of God. What God was doing was he releasing life. So he was almost like saying, let there be life again. Let there be light. And the life flowed forth to give light. Because the light came from the life of God. And as that life flowed, it pushed the spiritual darkness away. It separated the darkness. So when you say, what is the day and night in verse 4? He's not talking about sunlight. Because our day and night, our mini version of day and night is one tiny little star called the sun, with the earth moving around it, and with the earth rotating, and as the earth rotates on its axis, we got night and day, correct? The part that faces the sun is daylight, the part that faces away from the sun is night. There is only one planet. What is day and night to the universe? And the universe consists of many galaxies. And in case you don't realize how big it is, one galaxy can contain nearly 100 billion stars. Some of the galaxies have a trillion stars. They're bigger than our galaxy. And each star, as you all know, is like our sun. And our sun is among the smallest of the stars. The biggest stars than our sun. So what can be day and night in one third of the universe? What kind of day and night is that? That day and night is the separation of the spiritual darkness from the spiritual light. See, before that, it was all darkness. He had fallen and God had judged. The three groups of angels, they're the warring angels have been watching over. Then the boundary angels guard the boundary. Then the guardian angels is our term or terminology. They watch over the pristine side of the universe that never fell. That's inaccessible at the moment to those who live on this side until everything's complete. And in terms of the darkness, light started flowing. When the light started flowing, at first, light began to flow. Suddenly, there was this light that shines from God into this part of the one-third fallen universe. All the angels who have been serving God, have been warring angels that are standing guard over the worlds that have fallen, making sure that nothing else can happen, they held all the evil back. Suddenly, the light started shining. And all the fallen worlds that follow, and just suddenly all these fallen angels that have walked in darkness, and as you know, darkness is the absence of light, were suddenly pushed to one side while God does all these things again. So He separated the spiritual light from the spiritual darkness. Because the sun didn't come out yet. So you and I know you cannot be talking about the sun day and night. That's the first day. Second day, God concentrated on the planet Earth. It was all a watery world. And God commanded the waters to divide between the waters. So there was a layer of crystal-like water that came and rose. And there's a gap between the watery Earth and the sky above, which was... there were no clouds yet. It was just like a crystal layer of water. Like a fish bowl. The fish bowl formed from water around the planet Earth. And that was the firmament from the firmament. Now on the Earth, no land appeared yet. And that was the second day. Third day, God zoomed down on the planet Earth and says, let the dry land appear. And the dry land appeared. One land mass. Only one piece of land. So God was recreating. Now this planet Earth, before the fall of Satan and his fallen angel, was a lively planet. But in the judgment, everything was in darkness. And so God was recreating. Of course, all the dark forces were watching. Now in the spiritual world, you can see almost at every distance. So they were watching in their darkness. Watching what God was doing. Because only God knows all things and anticipates all things. But God was doing something new. So were the angels watching. And so the dry land appeared. And the waters gathered together. And then when the dry land appeared, it was 11. And this is on the third day. God commanded the plants to come. Remember, our sun hasn't started shining yet. On the third day, there were the trees and all. See, how can it be? Well, if you go to heaven right now and you visit a place called paradise in heaven, there are trees and all that there, and it's not because they're sustained by sunlight. They're sustained by God's light. God's light gives light. So it's all a pristine world all over again. And that was the third day. On the fourth day, then God started, in verse 16, to revive all the stars and the sun. Say He made the stars too. So it's a recreation. All the stars that were in darkness, all the suns that were in darkness, all the worlds of darkness, God sort of set fire to them again, give light to them. Phew! Suddenly, the sky was full of stars. It was all totally black before that. Every star, which is the sun, began to burn again. Because God gave this life back to this part of the universe. So this part universe began, and then there was the sun and the starlight, and then the moonlight, everything. And all these things, he placed as a symbol, fourth day. Notice, third day were the trees and all that. Fourth day. Then, on the fifth day, God created all the living things. He spoke. He just spoke and they come. God says, you know, let them bring forth. Let the waters abound with living creatures. Life flow. All the seas were filled with fish. Skies were filled with all the animals that fly. All and everything. God made the sea creatures, everything that moves. It was 21 on the fifth day. And everything was all done. On the sixth day, all the universe was watching. Because the earth was like the center of recreation. Now you know why in our extra-biblical vision that we, at first I find it hard to fathom, because sometimes you see some things that relate to the Bible, and wonder how. Why some of the animals and all those things that Adam was naming, they were taken to go to the other planets, because all the other planets were recreated at the same time. Remember, we recreate the sun and all these things? Shoom! And except the center was the earth, that God was replenishing this one-third fallen section of the universe. Because Satan interrupted the process. Right. Let's go on to your story, how God recreated this section here. And it says that God made man on the sixth day. But we had the details of how he made them in chapter 2. And this was how he made humans. It says in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The word form is like the Hebrew word knit together. And when it was all completed, and there was a perfect, as we say, 10-foot tall person there. We know by extra biblical revelation is about 10-foot tall. When he was there, still without gender, God did something he never did before. He breathed. Now he's already given light, correct? When was light given? First day. Let there be light. But this special creation, he especially breathed light into it. And life came. Here is the thing. How did God make all the other angels and archangels? No one knows, correct? Bible never records. But one thing we know, however he made them, whether he released some force of power and then shoom, all of them were made. One thing we know, human was different. We were specially made different. And it's because he invested his life. If Adam has not fallen, he would be the expression of God's life, living through a physical form. Adam fell. Adam and Eve fell. In the end, it fell on the shoulders of Jesus to become the expression of God's life. Jesus became the expression of God's life. Because once the human race has fallen, that's it. They have to wait for one who can come in human flesh. And that's why Jesus came, to be the manifestation of God's life. John chapter 1 describes it in this manner. John chapter 1. And I have to finish painting this picture before I go on to the other points. John chapter 1. It starts with how all life came about in John chapter 1. And then he says, in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, in other words. And that one we already taught, the Trinity. How Jesus was the expression of Almighty God and Father in the universe. But Jesus has never, and at that time his name was the Word, God has never limited himself through one physical body creation. He was always God, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He was always there. In him was life, and then he says, the life was the light of man. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And he says, verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into this world. He said, what? When? Because the light is the light. All light comes from him. And he was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. See, he was the personification of the Godhead. He was God manifest in the flesh. And he was full of God's life. He was full of God's life. He came to a group of fallen humans who were struggling with spiritual life, almost flickering, and dying because some are in spiritual death. And he came and said, I am come that you might have life and having more abundantly. Now you know what he means. We are humans, dying in spiritual death, dying in physical death. And he says, I've come to not just give you life, abundant life. And when you and I receive eternal life, it was only the beginning. See, eternal life was just the first part. See, when did we receive eternal life? Romans 5. You need to see the whole picture that I'm painting here for you. In Romans 5. Already the promises about eternal life was there. Romans 3, 23, you know, the wages of sin and everything. And Romans 5, it says in verse 12. Therefore, just as one man, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, which is separation from God, cutting from God's life, being cut off from God's life, thus death spread through all men. For under the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and so forth. Even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of transgression of Adam, even they all died. We're all in spiritual death. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift, what is the gift? The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For by one man's offense death reigned, verse 17, through the one. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Zoe life. So the word it will reign in life is not talking about just this life.
You will reign in the universe. Because you go back to become the species in which everyone will look and say, that's God's life flowing inside. God especially put His life there. That's the royal life of God flowing in humans. That's the life of God flowing, and it will reign in life. It all came through Jesus, the giver of righteousness. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came, resulting in condemnation, even so, one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting, what's the result? In justification of life. What does he mean, justification of life? I thought just being justified legally. He's not talking about justified legally alone. He's talking about justification from or of life. An impartation of life that puts you in the position where God wants. Not just the legal part, which is included, but life. Emphasis is on life. And then continues. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign true righteousness to eternal life. Can you see the word life occurs so many times? Because the emphasis is on the reception of life. What happened when we were born again? You receive the beginning of life. And what many of us don't realize is this. We have an illustration in the natural. When a baby is born, we all rejoice. The baby, we assume, perfect, full of biological life, needs to eat a lot, needs to exercise and grow, needs to develop, but full of life. But we expect the baby to grow. Now, that baby has been in the womb 9 months. Started as a one-cell little creature, biologically. Grew and have all the organs and tissues formed in 9 months, and then came out to this world and continued to grow. And it grew and grew and grew until the baby becomes an adult. We don't expect the baby to stop growing. You wouldn't want to give birth to a baby. And one of the things about baby, many times, everything about the baby is always cute. So that, you know, sometimes we in Australia, we look at the lemon's baby, and smile cute, all this thing. Oh, curly hair cute, you know, all this thing. Wait till the baby becomes an adult. And then I was very fascinated because the baby has a little dark spot here, and then some of them were cooing around the baby. Oh, got burnt mark here. Oh, cute. When did the baby become an adult and there's a black spot here? You might call it cute. So everything about baby is cute. But babies do grow up. When we were born again, we were actually called babes too. We were. There's so many scriptures. First Peter as newborn babes, you know, desire the word of God. And Hebrews. Tells us, you know, we should grow up into a more mature one, but instead destined milk like babes. So there's so many illustrations in the New Testament talk about growing, that we were babes and we grow. What's the difference between a little baby and an adult? An adult has more biological life flowing through them, more muscles, more tissues, more bones. A baby just started. The bones might be very weak still. So what's the difference between a spiritual baby and a full-grown spiritual man or woman? More life. While physical babies, you talk about biological life. Spiritual babies, you talk about spiritual life. Now you understand what Jesus says when he said, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. See, why life? Why abundant life? Let me say a few things about this life of God. Not a single one of us can be righteous on our own, correct? If you haven't tried, well, you want to keep trying until you come to be born again. What? But we all know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3. But by one righteous act, you're accepted by God. You could walk with God in your own strength for 120 years and still not be accepted by God. But in Christ, you're accepted as a gift. And that gift is because the life of God has come into us. And I tied what's the difference between righteousness and holiness? Hey, thank you, voluntary answers now. We give you 5 minutes to think just now. Okay, anything? What's the difference between righteousness and holiness? There must be a difference. Different Hebrew word, different Greek words. Yes, good try. Where's smart Alex? He went to work. Yeah. Okay, anyway.
Righteousness is a gift of righteousness. You cannot earn it. You can't do anything.
But good.
Holiness, there's a level of holiness. That's the difference. Means holiness, we have to draw closer to God, become holy and holy.
Okay. Thank you for that. Thank you. Thank you. Good try. So we all know that righteousness is a gift, right? So holiness, you talk about, wow, going to grow holy, 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 more holy, correct? Sounds like a lot of work. We know that there are degrees of holiness. All these concepts are thrown at you all have really, you know, learned. If there is a holy place and most holy place, obviously there are really degrees. Even Old Testament got different degrees. And so, you know, now, the word says, righteousness is a gift. Is holiness a gift? Wow, silence from the church. Good thing it's not silence from heaven. You know, the few minutes silence, after the silence, then the judgment came. Right. So heaven is never silent. It's always holy, 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 holy. And the only time it's silent is when judgment is about to come. Wow. We've been quite long Christians, you couldn't answer that question.
Bible said we ought to be holy. So therefore, holiness.
Thank you. I'm stroking the chin just exactly like you. Yes. You only have a little bit of beard. Yes.
Maybe it's a choice.
Holiness is a choice. Okay, good try, good try, good try. Any others from this side?
You have
yes.
We have righteousness, gift, then you have holy.
Very good, that one we have taught, right? Righteousness must come before holiness. And yet we know there's a difference. The people are righteous, but the people might cannot serve as priests. Because priests got higher standard. The word holiness also means set apart. But set apart for what? Correct? When you say, oh, I'm, you know, like, I think it's somebody's pen, right? You say, oh, I'm keeping this pen aside. Why, if you keep the pen aside, what's the pen for? Right, a pen is supposed to be writing. So you say, I'm keeping it aside for someone, then that's understand. So it's for something. The normal word, holiness or consecrate, is set apart. Although there's another Hebrew word for consecrate, actually, too. But otherwise, sometimes they mix the word, you know, interpret the word. holy, which is a noun, and it's a verb, they put consecrate, because we English don't have the verb for holy. Isn't it strange? We don't have a verb for holy. We use the word consecrate, which might have nothing to do with holiness. Because consecrate is more sound like dedicate. Well, I'm dedicating the baby. Right? Because of the word set apart. Dedicate it to something. And we don't have the word holify, if only they had an English word. Then it becomes very clear. Thou shalt holify thyself. And you know, make yourself holy, whatever. But in the Greek, it is actually holify. It's the word hagios, which is a noun, changed into, you know, hagiasto, you know. And what you say, hallowed be thy name, you know, hagiasteto. With omega at the ending. If it's the present death, that is. So you have this word, holy. Now, since you're struggling there, I leave you in your struggles first in the hearing. And throw in a bit more things before we go to conclusion. Is there a difference between righteousness in the Old Testament and righteousness in the New? Can I hear it more boldly? Oh, thank you very much. Anybody here say no? Okay, all agree yes, huh? Righteousness in the New, righteousness in the Old, different. Of course it's different because in the New it's a gift. In the Old, they have to do a lot of things to be righteous. And none succeed anyway. Now, thank you for the correct answer. Give you all. No, don't give us give credit. Give a distinction for the answer. Now, is there a difference between holiness in the Old Testament and holiness in the New? Now, I'm asking that because that answer will help you answer the other question that we put to the side. So, the answer to this question will lead you to the answer to the first question. Thank you very much. Say, what was the first question? Huh? Shall we repeat?
Okay, yes.
The first question was, is there a difference between righteousness and holiness? Which you all, still talking. Second question, which you all got with distinction, was, is there a difference between righteousness in the Old and righteousness in the New? The right answer was yes. Then here comes the third question, which will help you answer the first question. So you haven't got lost, right? I repeated several times. And the third question is there a difference between holiness in the Old and holiness in the New? You already answered correctly to two. Think carefully and give me your answers.
Yes.
Yes, thank you. Anybody says yes? Yes, 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 yes. All say yes. Yes, Benson say yes. All say all this time yes to. Yes. Any no's? Any no's online? Anyway. Sometimes they say the word no, and the English expression is very funny. There was a seminary preacher, and he was preaching one day, and he list out in point form the things that God said no to. And he said, no to this, no to that, no to that. And then in his preaching, his title was, you know, God's great big nose! What was it? Because he was also a Caucasian guy with a big nose. What is it? What are you preaching about God's nose for? You know, no, no, not nose. No, no. And anyway, you all, any nose there? Hey, no, there's a no, no. Yes. Interesting argument. Okay. Now here comes one argument among the no's, right? Okay. And then we can take sides and then change your position anytime you want.
No, not say no, but
there's no logic. Okay, because we couldn't see the argument. And he says, just because righteousness and holiness are two different things, just because the righteousness in the Old and in the New are different, doesn't necessarily mean that they are different in the new. Good point. Good point to push people a bit to the no side. But we've got a lot of people on the yes side. So are all those people on the yes side to say, the third question was, is there a difference between holiness in the old and holiness in the new? Hey, the yes got weaker. Hey, why? No more yes. Have you changed your mind within 5 minutes? Yes?
Can I say there's no difference because there's no gift of holiness. There's a gift of righteousness, but there's no gift of holiness.
Okay, here comes more argument that push people to the no side. I haven't told you the correct answer yet, so I let you continue to argue among yourselves. I said don't fight. Anyway, so, here's Eddie's second argument. He says, because there's no gift of holiness, therefore, it might not necessarily be different.
What?
2 points to push people a bit to this side, to the no side. But on that question, if you know your Bible, it did say in the Bible, but there's a problem with language. You know the word sanctify is also the word holy? It does say. And it did say, in Christ you are sanctified. So that sounds like a gift. But what do we call it since the Bible didn't call it a gift? See, even the hands are wondering what to do. The Bible didn't exactly call it a gift, but it did have enough verses to say, in Christ is our sanctification. In Christ you are sanctified.
Come with it.
Come with it. So what is it? Is it coming here? Going away? Okay.
But because the gift of righteousness, therefore, by nothing, we are holy. But however, moving from there, we need to grow closer to the Lord.
Okay.
Love Him more and more.
Love Him more. You know, grow more. Grow more. Holy. Okay, you're prune, super holy. Okay, so.
Goes to the Holy of Holy once a year.
Yes.
Today, believer, we can.
Very good point. See, he's reading scriptures which I like. Sing Dong is saying that in the Old Testament, you can only one person can go in one time a year, and that is on the Day of Atonement. And even though that one day, he only go in a few seconds or a few minutes. Depending on how long it takes to do the putting of the blood. So that's very short. In the new, all you can enter. Correct? So there seems to be some difference. When you begin to examine scriptures, you can say, hey, wait a minute, in the new, everyone can enter through the blood of the Lamb. Oh, something different. Yes. Right? Also because of the law. It's all because of Jesus, correct? Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Good prayer offering. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, he deserves it. And it's all because of Jesus. He received the glory, the honor, the worship. Yes, thank you, Jesus. That we all can. You can even enter the Holy of Holies anytime you like, day or night, right? Not just on Sunday, Monday too, Tuesday too, Wednesday, you know, Friday, and whatever day. And you could go anytime, midnight or afternoon, anytime, right? There is some difference between holiness in the old and new. Right? Even in time, in terms, even let's not talk anything further. In terms of number of days, in terms of time, you know, in terms of methodology, in the Old Testament, before the high priest can go in, you got to not do this, do that, do this, do that. A lot of little things before you can go in. Now you just thank you, Jesus, through your blood, you know. You all have been singing songs, you know. Enter the Holy of Holies. Old Testament not allow you to sing. Only the high priest can sing that song. So the high priest with his little bells around his skirt going up, you know, the skirt making sound, ding, 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 ding. Then he can say, I enter the Holy. Let's assume the high priest is a singing fellow. And it was his turn, and that day to enter the Holy of Holies. He can sing if he wants. Who say he can't sing, right? Or you can dance, whatever, you know, and then you enter. New Testament, you cannot. And it was also by qualification of DNA, limited to your genetics. You must be of the line of Aaron, on the Aaronic priesthood. No one else will go in. So there's a lot of difference that we begin to see. And then when you look at all these differences, is the yes getting stronger? Okay, well, just now for a moment, the yes got weaker and almost pushed to the no side. Some are almost non-committed. I am, either I'm a yes or a yo. See, what's a yes or a yo? A yo is like a no, but it has a Y on the S, come in to become a yo. And then, but because it's not so close to a yes, I call it a yo. See, what a yo? Not yes, not no, but a yo. Something in between. Just like, instead of breakfast, lunch, they call it brunch. And but if it's too close to the nose side, then it could be a ness. See, what's a ness? It's going to say yes, but cannot say the why, so the nose still coming, so the ness. Anyway, we are wondering. And we say, okay, the third question is being answered. Thank God we learned something today before we go back. So, third question is being answered. That, okay, there is some difference in terms of all those things. The entrance and all the available in Christ we are sanctified. But it's never called a gift. And then we all agree that we all need to grow in holiness, correct? Yeah, anyone disagree? Anyone say, oh, we don't have to grow in holiness. So, praise God, I'm already holy. Aren't we all saints, The thing about it is, we are all holy, but we're still growing in degrees of holiness. Consecration to God. Sanctification in God. In Christ, we are sanctified, yet we are growing. And here's the thing. How do we actually, in the Old Testament, the progression from holy to holiest of all is through methodologies. God got streamlined under there's only one man, the high priest. And they got streamlined under there's only one day. Got streamlined under, there are progressions. Now, in the new, by the way, we already answered the third question. Right? It is yes, there's a difference. The question was not what the differences are, but is there a difference? So it was yes or no answer. Now we're looking at the second part, which is what actually was the difference? And because knowing that part helps us answer the first question, the difference between righteousness and holiness. So we are asking a sub-question to three. Having answered yes, we say, what exactly is it? Because you already answer in two, you give both the methodology and the answer. When you say, oh, the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament righteousness is righteousness has to be earned in the Old Testament, righteousness is a gift. You also give the methodology. What is the methodology in the third question? Which is, what methods make it different? So, the simple answer, in Christ, yes.
Yes, that's answer.
Thank you very much. So now we can close shop or go home. Okay.
You know why? Because when we accepted Jesus, right, Jesus came in us, then when the Father sees us, right, they see Jesus. So therefore, they only see the holiness.
Very good.
They will not see our sin.
Yes, you just see Christ, correct. Now, if you see Christ, then how do we define in Christ, being in Christ in the holy place and being in Christ in the Holy of Holies? Are there still, here's the question, sub-question to three, which is, are there still degrees of holiness?
Yes.
Wow, the answer is still yes. Okay. What are the differences? Wow, answer very quick, yes. Okay, there behind you, there's someone helping you to answer. Sam?
The presence of God on you.
Presence of God on
the
us.
Life of God flowing in us.
Correct. You're taking the normal topic to be the answer. Okay, answer by elimination. All the wrong answers have been eliminated. That's the only right answer. Okay, very good. Now, when you say in Christ, we're all holy, obviously there are different levels of being in Christ, which is strange, isn't it? Now let's reverse the other thing. Could Christ be at different levels in our life? The answer is yes from Ephesians chapter 3. Because Paul prayed for Christ to dwell more in them. So obviously there must be something. See, we got scriptures for it. For Christ to dwell in them. How much dwell in them? Rooted, grounded in love. So there are many degrees of Christ dwelling in them. Now we know that Christ dwelling in us and us dwelling in Christ are two sides of the same coin. The more you're in Christ, the more Christ is in you. And here comes the thing. The methodology of holiness is to Christ in us and not by our works. But God cannot call it a gift because it involves something from us. It involves our part. There's something that we have to do to let Christ be more in us. Correct? Was there something we need to do to receive Christ into our heart? You know, or we just walk down the street, up the street and say, oh, I already got born again while walking to the supermarket. What? You did nothing, got born again? Yeah, I was just walking and then got born again. Did you hear about Christ? No. Did someone preach to you? No. What were you doing? You were shopping for soap and you got born again. No, someone has to preach to you and then you had to make a decision. Yes. A decision. And that decision opens Christ to come in. Because God is polite. He is not like the devil who don't ask permission, want to knock the door down. You know, use a dark black tractor, push your door as much as you can. Push every door down to enter into your life. God asks for permission. Because He made you with free will. And as you yield and give permission, God steps into more and more. Sometimes you could give God, you got 1,000 rooms in your house, in your heart, you give God 500 rooms, God will fill the 500 rooms and wait for you to open the other 500. So obviously there are degrees of Christ in us as we yield more and more. Plus, sometimes what we encounter in life, 10-year-old child or boy or girl singing, all to Jesus I surrender. So you calculate, okay, how much do you have? Oh, I got only about $2. And you got any property? No, no property. You got anything, any assets in your life? Well, about 6 shirts and 2 jeans. Okay, that's it. Any socks? And you go, these are all your assets, this is all you have. What are you producing? Like nothing, you're just depending on your pocket money, right? Okay, that's all. What's your income? Oh, about, you know, $10 a month or whatever, $30 a month, okay. Then say, all to Jesus. Okay, he said, surrender. A multi-billionaire sings to God, all to Jesus. Hey, wait a minute, that's different. He's talking about how many $1 billion you're worth? Oh, about 50 billion. Okay. And how much are you actually producing? Oh, every day, every hour, about 100 million. Oh, okay. And what else do you got? All to Jesus, you're going to surrender this? How many houses you got? Oh, you got 30 houses all over the world. Wow, you're going to surrender all that? Yes. You're going to give your heart and life to Jesus? Yes. How many employees you have? You're influential over 10,000 people? Wow, you're surrendering. The surrender is different. Of course, the 10-year-old don't have the opportunity. But he will as he grow. Can you see something here? The moment of surrender does not guarantee your future surrender. Because as you accumulate more things, you will have more things to surrender. Abraham without Isaac and Abraham with Isaac were two different Abrahams. The Abraham with Isaac had the potential to say, God, thank you for all that you have done. The future is now mine, not yours. He could have said that. When God says, give me Isaac. No! No, it was so loud, it started from Israel. Go around the whole earth. Past the universe. Go to the Milky Way. No! Went back to the other side. No! He could have told God no. But he said, yes! And he surrendered to God. So, Here's the thing about surrender. You might say, God, I give you all my future, but wait till you reach your future, see whether you really surrender. Because sometimes we know not what we, our heart is. And there's one person in the Bible like that, the Apostle Peter. When all, Jesus said, all of you will betray me and be scared. Peter said, no, not I! I will die for you! He said that. Luke chapter 22. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, before the cock crow thrice, you will deny me twice. That man who just said he would die for Jesus, future tense, and he had the opportunity to die for Jesus, it was a little maid who said, you sound like a Galilean. You were with him. Peter said, no! Because he didn't want to be arrested and he didn't want to die for Jesus. See, we thought we surrendered, but we did not until he came to the day. So that's why holiness, even though it's not in Christ, involves growth. As you grow, you have opportunity to surrender more. You grow even more, you have opportunity to surrender more. And the main thing is this. More of God in us is what produces holiness. In a sense, although holiness is not defined as a gift in the Bible, holiness is a gift of Christ. After all, Christ is holy. What can be more holy than Christ? The more Christ is in our life, the more holiness. So holiness is like the gift of Christ in us. Christ gave himself to us. The more we yield to him, the more we yield to God's life. And God's life, as I say, is good. God's life is holiness. Minus God's life is evil. Having God's life produces holiness. Because holiness is the essence of God. What are the seraphim and cherubim declaring? You think about any place in the universe or the spiritual universe where God's presence is concentrated, you will always have them say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Correct? That's what he said. And we'll touch on some of these points on Friday online. You know what God is doing since September 2014? Midnight call. That's it. What is happening? And many people are interested. What's going to happen to the world now? What's going to happen to the church now? What's going to happen to all these things? What's going to happen to all the world? How will the world? And next year, Antichrist is born. How will the things? All these things we'll talk about in time. Will event, things happen, prophecies, whatever. But you need to know what God is doing. What is the agenda of God when he opened up the portals? And all the angels are angels. What's the reason of God? Now, think about heaven. The closest point of heaven, the most holiest place in heaven, is where Christ is where God's throne is, correct? And in the Old Testament, they had a glimpse. When they saw the place where God is, there's always declaration, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then in the New Testament, John saw it, same thing. The four creatures around the throne and all the cherubim that cover the throne are saying, holy, holy, holy. Holiness is God's essence. When that essence of God's holy touched us, it becomes holy. Anything that contacted that becomes holy belongs to God. As I teach in the series on holiness of God, it belongs to God because now God lays claim on it. Holiness. What is God doing? What does God want to do? And this is what God's master plan is. You know that presence that God has in the universe? We say, holy, holy, holy. He wants it on the planet Earth. Not less holy, equal, if not greater. That is God's master plan. He doesn't just want to give you a drip of His presence, a drip of His life. He wants to come in His glory. Tell me, why is Jesus' second coming? Oh, judgment! Yeah, you're looking from the sinner and the evil point of view. Sure, look for judgment. You know what Jesus' coming is about? The judgment is all side effect against evil. All this is side effect. What is Jesus coming about? He is bringing that same glory to the planet Earth. Now you know why it takes so much preparation. Now why God's so patient working. Because if it come any earlier, we all might be wiped out. The whole planet might shake and explode. Because only glory can handle glory. Only God can handle God. He needs to give Himself up to us so that He protect us from Himself. How did God protect Moses when Moses said, "Show me your glory"? Because said, Moses, you know, go and make a big thick piece of lead. Say, what is lead? You know, or go and time travel the future, find what's lead, put there because it protects against radiation and radioactivity. Oh, big piece of stone, hide behind the stone. Tell you, no stone, no mountain, nothing can protect you from dying when God comes in His glory. You know how God protected Moses? There's a place in this rock here. Now that place couldn't protect him. I will put my hand. God's own hand protected Moses from His own glory. God has to protect us from God by God. So you can call it like government of God, by God, from God, to God, unto God, whatever. Anyway, it was God's own hand. How do you think God is going to protect this planet from His glory? He must infuse a part of Himself into us. That's it. Instead of giving us His hand, here's my hand, I'll stretch it you. He actually infuses a part of Himself into us. Then because it's infused into us, when we look at God through whatever part of Jesus that is infused into us, we are protected. And God's agenda, in releasing all these angels, is to teach us to appreciate what this highest dimension of holiness is. Under the earth and the glorious just cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That same glory and that glory of the highest point God equals. Then the universe is complete. That was why God created Adam in the first place. To do that. So that God don't just have me on His throne, He could reveal His glory in His creation. That is what Jesus said when He says, "I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Abundant life, the fullness of God's life. Look at some scriptures. We are the temple of God. The Old Testament, Moses' tabernacle, was only a shadow of the glory of what is the glory of Christ. It was already so glorious, so that we know that even the Ark of the Covenant that is hidden but will be revealed, that is actually a physical object made by humans under the anointing of God, because it is touched by that glory, even though it's very little in the old, but great though, that whole thing will be taken up also. How much more the glory that comes with Jesus? Greater than the glory in Solomon's temple, Moses' tabernacle. We are his temple. And God is building his temple. We are the living stones. And that is what God is doing today. To get us to the place and position where his glory can come. Not less, not one iota less than the glory that Jesus had in his Father, revealed finally in his creation. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us here, at the end of it, it says, verse 22-23, and he put all things under his feet. And you know that takes place when Jesus comes again, correct? That place, put all things under his feet, has to do with Jesus' second coming. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is his fullness inside us. Chapter 2, verse 20, 21, 22, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that is us, the church, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built. Now, from Paul's time, it was being built. In our end time, the end of days, we are completed. We are being built together for a dwelling place of God. Now you know why the four horses are here. They build their glory on the earth. They represent the four living creatures. God is interested in building a place for his habitation. It doesn't live in something that man made, with stones, bricks, mortars, gold, silver, jewelry. He wants human flesh that are now touched by his glory. Holy human flesh, as original as God created, to be his temple. And you know the dwelling place of God. We are. Chapter 3. It says here, verse 18-19, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Not one bit less. Now you know our destiny. God is building the house. We are his house. He's been building for nearly 2,000 years. We are at a stage where it's about to be completed. God is calling us to his presence. Now, God's presence, as you know, can be frightening. It will wipe up and kill all the devil, the enemy, everything. But for those who are his, it will fill us with his fullness. Because we are protected by something he has infused into us. His presence, his glory. And nothing of ourselves, everything of him. One tiny bit from us, imagine, just one tiny bit, that part will destroy you. Everything has to be from Him to protect us from Him. He has infused Himself into us. His life. Now you know why His life has become of the physical body. To make it His temple. Come upon our soul so that our soul vibrates with the very affection and soul of God. Our spirit is only the beginning process. Even Peter speaks of it, to the saving of the soul. And we know, to the entire dedication and building of the body into the temple of God. It can start with your life. Because the body of Christ consists of billions of people who are born again. Yes, they start with individual lives like you and I. Who say, "Here I am, Lord. Take me. Fill me with yourself. Let me be yours." And God's presence is what makes us holy. I leave you with three things that will help increase the capacity of our desire for God. It's also found in the book of Romans. So we know now the truth that we need more of God in our life. Answer the first question before you go. And that is, the difference between righteousness and holiness is this. Righteousness prepares us and brings us to the point to be worthy to receive God. Holiness is the reception of God Himself. One is a preparatory work for death, which is God. That's why He made it a gift, because we could never be ready on our own. But God's Himself coming in all the fullness of His holiness. One is the preparation part, the equipment part, laying all the wires or laying all the pipes, but the actual electricity, the actual water is God Himself. It's God. That's our high calling. He intended that from the first time He made human. That's why He breathed life. He wanted to bring more and more His life into us. His creation. We the representative species. Do you know? To none of the angels did He give the privilege to sit at His throne. None. The angels are okay. Seraphim, cherubim, they are okay. We all respect them. I love the angels of God. Because they have been our tutors, our guide, our teachers, our protectors, our guardians. And they continue to be so in this life. I appreciate for all of them and their work, their kindness, their demeanor, their patience with us. And they have been protecting us for our special role as a species in God. To be the containers of God's life and presence. So how do we? So the secret is to receive more. Now to receive something more, we need to empty ourselves more, correct? The stronger a vacuum is, the more it can draw in. And that is an interesting process. It's not our works, it's this special process. Look at the book of Romans as we conclude. I give you three little points. Romans chapter 5 says here, we covered this verse, but I'm going to bring it up as a point here. And verse 20, moreover, Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abound, grace abounded much more. I repeat again our understanding of Romans. He never said where sins abound. Because when you read and interpret Romans, you need to be careful about interpreting him describing sin nature, or the consciousness of it, versus the commitment of sin. So he's not saying the action of sin. He's talking about where there is a consciousness of sin nature, of our need for God, more grace can abound. So he's not talking about doing sins, acting in more sinful ways so that we can have more forgiveness or all that. No. It's a paradox, that's point one. Of realizing, like, the more you know that you're nothing, the more God can be everything. The more you know you're worthless, the more you know that everything in you is only worth Christ. Now, here's the danger part. Every time you think you're self-worthy, self-righteous, you have cut yourself off from Christ. If you're self-righteous, you don't need Christ's righteousness. If you're self-worthy, you don't need Christ's worthiness. So there's a strange vacuum, and this is the paradox I call Paul, who says that he's no less an apostle than all the rest, is the same Paul in Timothy. And remember, 2 Timothy is one of the last epistles of Paul. He even says he's about to go home, ready to give himself as an offering to God. Paul says that of himself. And so Paul and 1 and 2 Timothy are not that far apart in the origin of Paul's writing. And Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, I obtained mercy because of the ignorantly unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Now here is it. Where sin abound, grace abound even much more. Correct? And he said, where sin, he says, he knew all these things. And he said, the grace of God was exceedingly abundant. Because he says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. Here is Paul at the end of his ministry and life, writing to Timothy, and saying, I received abundant grace because I was the chief sinner. I was the kingpin of sinner. You see, in the grace message that is being preached today, some other parts, churches, they try to get rid of what I call condemnation. There's no more condemnation. Indeed, we get rid of condemnation. But they try to preach grace without realizing, without preaching the other side, that we are nothing. And the consciousness that we are nothing is necessary. So Jesus says, you can do nothing without me. John chapter 15, verse 5. Let me bring another little story from the Bible. Who in the Bible that Jesus say love him more than the person who he had supper with? Remember, I think the person's name is Simon. Is it Simon? Who do you think loved more? He whose sins are forgiven more, or he who has no need of forgiveness? And obviously the answer is the one whose sins are forgiven more. And the woman was literally bringing the most precious fragrance, conscious that she was a sinner, chief of sinners, is it one? Or chief of sinners number two? And she was crying and weeping, washing Jesus' feet with her hair, tears, and ointment, because she loved Jesus. She loved Jesus so much because she appreciated that it was Jesus who saved her. Nothing that she could ever do make her accepted before. And she had been loved abundantly. She was conscious that she was loved abundantly because she knew she was way down there. And yet Jesus took her up. And she loved Jesus equal measure to how much she felt Jesus have helped her. You will love Jesus to the measure that you felt Jesus have helped you. If you think you're 50% smart, 50% or so smart, and Jesus helped you the other 50%, that's it. If you knew that there's nothing good in you, not 1%, not even 1%, and everything you had from Jesus, then it's a big gap. You will love Jesus greater. Our capacity to draw on the life and the grace of God remains possible because we remember without condemnation. We remember and we know that nothing good is in us. If there is any goodness, like the person said, good master, how shall I inherit eternal life? Jesus says, no one is good except God. The consciousness that anything that is good, anything that is righteous, anything that is worthy, anything that has virtue, anything that is honor, anything that is wonderful, came from Him. Not from yourself. Separated from God, everything you have is rotten. Everything you have is dishonorable. Everything you have is virtueless. Virtueless. So, that need, that vacuum must always be there. So that we always will remain yielded to the life. The greater the yielding, the greater the drawing of life. And Jesus wants us to remember that because He did something very special. He preserved His nail-pierced hand. You know, He could have got that removed. After all, you know, an injury made by nails can be removed. Perfect. Perfection. He preserved that to remind us. We need the cross. So no matter how long you have been a good Christian, and the last time you ever stumbled and fall was a million years away, you still have to be as dependent on Christ as you were a million years ago. Because it's that dependence on that life that made you who you are. That's point number one. That where's the consciousness of the potential of sin nature. What is sin nature? Of what you could be without God. That is the knowledge we have gained from the story of our human race. And that knowledge will always be with us. We have tasted of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that knowledge will now be an advantage to us. Because we know we cannot make it without God. So God makes sure that we are in that place by the consciousness of our potential sin nature. Consciousness. That chapter 7 of Romans, second part. To increase that, so where sin abound, grace abound much more. So where you're conscious of the horror that you could be the chief of sinners, will keep you yielded to God. Because you don't want to be the chief of sinners. You know what the chief of sinners mean? Every evil comes from you. Chief of sinners equals devil. Wasn't Paul a bit like the devil? Yes, when he killed all the Christians. Chapter 7. And it says here, verse 12. The law is holy. Again, you have holiness. Romans 7, verse 12. And the commandment holy and just and good. But what was the purpose of the law? Verse 13. But the law didn't seem to do anything. The law didn't make me good. The law, when the law came, you become bad. When the law came, he became bad. So what was the law for? Verse 13. Has then that which is good, and you can add holy, pure, righteous, wonderful, just, become death to me? Is that what God intended? No. That's not God's intention. He said, certainly not! He says, but sin, that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good. Because your consciousness of sin only came when the consciousness of law came, correct? So what did the law produce? The law increased the vacuum. The law increased your need of Christ. Before the law, you didn't know you were a sinner. You thought you were a saint. When the law came, you said, I'm a sinner. The law didn't cure you. The law didn't actually save you. The law was a mirror showing, look how ugly you are. Because the only person who knows how you look like are others. Without a mirror, you thought you're the most handsome person on earth. You're the most beautiful person on earth. Yeah. And then you look at the mirror. What? Because no one there to tell you, no one want to tell you. Because all the others are also as deceived as you. Under the law who cannot be compromised, the law which will not compromise says, this is what you look like. So Paul said, what's the purpose of the law? It says, so that sin, it was the thing, through the law or commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Oh. The law was to make you see you are really, 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 really nothing. And then you can really depend more on God. You know how we humans are so proud, arrogant, haughty? One tiny bit become haughty. Okay, let's say, if you become the richest man on earth, you become the richest man in your street. You become accepted, you know, and somebody give you acknowledgement because you have been a good community leader. Wow, it's all the people. We all become proud for so little things. You might have the nicest, I'm going to say garden, right? You don't have many gardens here. You might have the nicest front gate in the row of apartments. Your paint is extra white than the other neighbor. We become proud for the tiniest little thing. We need to be shown who we really are. Now some of us are so frightened, we don't want to look. No, I'm still beautiful. No, I'm still handsome. No. Because we dare not see ourselves the way God sees us. And many are frightened to walk the road, the narrow road of the cross. But when you take a look, and you realize how much you need God. Then and only then can you have more life, more dependence on God. So where sin abound, grace abound. Where you have no consciousness of sin, you will have no consciousness of the Savior. When you're not aware that you're a sinner, you will never need a Savior. And when the law came, it makes sin look even more sinful. Oh. That's why the word is good. The more you look at the word, I need more God. Very good. Thank you very much. So that you keep coming to God. That's what the law does. And at the end of chapter 7, he asked this question in verse 24. Look at how he came to himself in verse 24. Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. Oh, really? You know, at the end of all this, I will, I will not, I will, I don't know, I want to, I cannot, and yet he concludes, this is a wretched thing. And that's the purpose. He says here, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body? Finally, you came to the conclusion, you cannot do it on your own. Which is what the whole purpose is. Because otherwise you're still proud. I can do it, I can do it. I can do it. That's what the world teaches you. Christian confession is different. But I can. I heard one business seminar where the businessman would train all his workers, employees, and colleagues, and everything. So in a meeting when they all came, there's a can in front of each one of them. So when he came in part of his speech, he said, hold to that can. Why? Because you can. You can. Say you can. Live on your can. Say, I can. Wait. That's not Christianity. Christianity is Christ can through me. Not you can. You can't. And until we know we can't, Christ cannot be everything. If every 1% you think you can, that 1% is yours. Every time I come to preach or anything, I always recognize I can do nothing without Christ. I will not rely just on my experience that I can. No. It is a gift. A gift means it was God doing it, not you and I. And remember the altar all the time. If ever one bit come from you, finish. That is why when I train people in the ministry, first thing I say, get rid of your notes. Papa, I cannot remember. Hey, then you will depend on God. Papa. Good. At least you're making sounds like sheep. Because when you do all your homework, I'm not advocating lazy Christianity. That's diligent. But it's diligent to present yourself to God. When you grow to the stage to depend on God, then you know when you stand up, every thought, every word you have to be in a relationship to let it flow through. If you cannot hear God's thoughts, finish. It is important for us to learn to be dependent on God. Paul says, oh wretched man! And in the end, you know what we need. That's the third point. Deliverance. Okay, let's deliver you from bugs first. But I'm not possessed. Yes, I knew you were getting to that. See, why should I need deliverance? You need deliverance from yourself. You are your own worst enemy. Yes, it's you! You and only you! The one looking at the mirror. Until you realize you need to be delivered from yourself, self will always be there. Self cannot deliver from self. Only when self says, here am I, take me. And Paul concludes in verse 25 and says, who can deliver me? I cannot. Before that is, I try this, I want this, I do this, I can't do this, I try this. Finally, he reached a point. I can't. Who can? Who will? Verse 25, I thank God through Christ. And when Christ comes, suddenly the mind works properly. The body works where everything has its place. Only when Christ comes. So these 3 points, Romans 6, Romans 7, those 2 verses, where sin abound, grace abound. So grace can abound. Only when you have knowledge of all that you cannot be in Christ. And all the horrible things that you will become without Christ, chief of sinners. The law. Only God's law can show you how much more you need God. Number 3, deliverance. When we know we all need, not deliverance from demons. And you cannot cast self out. Self has to just become a slave. Then in its proper place. When you yield to Jesus and make Jesus not just your Savior, your Lord, your Master. You say, yes, Master. And you become a bond servant. Because you know you cannot make it on your own. Then the story is complete. You can draw more of the life of God into you. Because what we need is more of Christ. So you ask, why some people have more of Christ, some don't have? You have your answer in this 3 point. Some people don't have more of Christ because they are still self-possessed by their beauty, their own beauty, like the devil says, I am most beautiful. I can be this, I can be that, I can be this. So you don't need God. Only when you see that you're the chief of sinners, you can see that you achieve or whatever bad things without God. Grace abounds. And when you allow the law to show you how great a gap. Don't talk about what others say. People will always jeer you, people always praise you or flatter you. Don't be interested in what people say. Don't earn the favor of humans. It is more important what God thinks of you. God is always gracious and kind. But before you know what God's potential is for your life, you must get God to show you what you really are in His sight. When you really see yourself on God's point, you could live 1,000 years and you still be a babe, one dot of a virus inside of God. It's by His compassion that He picks us up. All our goodness is worse than filthy rags. The law of God. Thirdly, when you realize you cannot help yourself, then you surrender. And you reach a point where the fullness of the life of God can finally come. That is the reason why some people don't have more. That's the only reason. They are depending on themselves. They are a law to themselves rather than have the law of God. And they think they're the chief of saints and not the chief of sinners. The moment those start thinking creep into you, instead of thinking of Christ in you, Christ is the one, Christ is the one in you. See, Paul was conscious, it's not I but Christ, it's not I but Christ, it's not I but Christ. All his life. Only Christ is worthy. We are but atoms and molecules. We cannot even exist without God. If we cannot exist without God, you think we can function with God, without God? No, no way. It's only pride that tells us we can function without God. And only the devil who has convinced himself can function without God. We must see this. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we may see what you're doing is empty. You are building us into your temple, a place worthy of your habitation. In our own self, we are frightened of your power and holiness and greatness. But yet, we are touched by your love. We know you're so gentle to us, picking us up from the miry clay to form us, mold us, and forge us, and to infuse a part of you into us, so that when you look at us, you only see Christ, and then we can become the Holy of Holies, your Ark of the Covenant. Seal your presence into our life. We can only say, let it be so according to your word. Seal this blessing upon our lives, Father. Raise us up into the people that you want us to be. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all rise together. And Father, we bless your people once again. As we begin this new fresh week, we ask the Father for the knowledge of Christ to abound. In the end, it's all about Christ, and Christ, and Christ alone. We ask, O Father God, that the presence of Christ would strengthen each spirit here. That Christ may dwell, be rooted and grounded in the fullness of His love in each life. Strengthen the spirit man of each one so that Christ may dwell in each one. Thank you, Father, for strengthening and blessing the angel, strengthening us as your people, so that the fullness of your life, the fullness of God, can come into us. We welcome you even though we are frightened. We love you even though you are so powerful. And we cry like what Job cried. No, he slay me, yet will I trust you. It's better to fall into your hands than anything more. Live or die, we live in you. And we know in you there is no dying, only living in your resurrection life. So release your resurrection life. Jesus' name. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, good clap of praise of Jesus.